So we begin with 2 Samuel 7:1-17. Now when the king lived in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies, the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, for the ark of God dwells in a tent." And Nathan said to the king, "Go, do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you." But that same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan, "Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in? I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day. But I have been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. In all places where I have moved with all the people of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people, Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people, Israel, and will plant them, so they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more, as formerly, from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever, in accordance with all these words and in accordance with all this vision Nathan spoke to David." And turning to 1 John chapter 2, beginning at verse 28, and then we'll read through verse 10 of chapter 3. "And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this, it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. We prepare then to hear God's word opened up to us through the sermon. Let's go to him in prayer. Our Lord and our God, we thank you once again that we have your very word that we can hold in our hands, what we today call in English the Bible. We thank you that from its very beginning in Genesis to its very end in the book of Revelation, you reveal yourself to us. You make known to us who you are, Father, Son, and Spirit. You make known to us your promises and your glory and your mercy and your grace and your encouragement to us. And there too, Lord, in that word, you teach us how we ought to live, what is our duty in service to you, in service to our fellow humans, caring for them even as you have cared for us. And now, Lord, as we prepare to hear your word declared to us, we ask that you would send your Holy Spirit to open our hearts and our minds. And as we ask over and over, Lord, give us understanding, but not just understanding. Through this word of yours, by the power of your Spirit, change our hearts that we might embrace your word and live by it and love it because it is your word, so that we can in that way know you and love you more deeply always. And now, O God, I do ask that you would fill me with your Spirit, strengthen me, empower me, guide my speech, that the words I speak will be what you desire your people to hear this morning, and use those words, O Lord, to build them up in faith for the glory of your holy name. In Jesus' name, amen. We're continuing our series this morning in 1 John. We're now in chapter 3. Our focus will be especially on verses 1 and 2 of 1 John chapter 3, although if we're looking for the little bit broader section, it's chapter 2, verse 28, down through verse 3 of chapter 3. As I said, we'll be focusing especially on verses 1 and 2. I read a story about a group of men that had gathered together for some type of men's retreat, probably some weekend with a church group. And during that retreat, at one point, they were sitting around together and talking and chatting, and they were sharing with each other their joys and things they were glad for and excited about, as well as talking about their deepest aches and their struggles and hardships. And among them was a younger man who was sitting in a chair, and he was sobbing. His name was Jason, apparently, and he was crying, "Why didn't my dad want me? What's wrong with me that he wouldn't want me?" And as this young man is sitting there in tears, an older gentleman from the group stood up and walked over to Jason. His name was Phil. And he put his arm around Jason's shoulder and said, "Jason, I'll be your dad, and you're my son." What a gracious act on the part of this man. Until the day he died, Phil treated Jason like his son. He met with him, he listened to him, he prayed with him and for him. He was there for him in the good times and the hard times and so on. He treated him, as he promised, as his son. Our message this morning and the focus here in 1 John isn't about fathers in general, but it's about the one and only Father ultimately who counts. It's about God the Father who has come to you and to me, who has put his arm around each of us who have turned to him through Jesus. And he said to you and to me, like this gentleman Phil said to the young man Jason, I am your father. You are my child. Unlike human fathers who might be killed, who might die of natural causes or illnesses, or in their weakness and perhaps even in their wickedness be absent from us, the Father of whom John writes, our Heavenly Father, is ever and always present with us. And this is one of many reasons that John shouts out, if we could hear him as he's writing these words, this is why he shouts out in chapter 3, verse 1, see what kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called the sons, the children of God. And it's that reality that God calls you and me through Jesus his children. It's that reality that I hope to help you this morning to feel, to taste, and to begin to understand a little bit more this morning. This grace of God that he calls us his children. First of all, when John says that God has bestowed this love upon us, that we should be called his children, one of the first realities that we need to grasp about that love of God is this, that he has chosen us to belong to him. We notice what John says. This kind of love from the Father is given to us. Let me say that a little differently. It didn't quite come out right. The point is, it's the Father who's giving this love to you and me. We're not asking for it. We're not doing anything to gain it, to earn it, to deserve it from him. But he in his grace is saying, you are my child, and I am your father. You can be called my children. There are two key doctrines in Scripture that highlight our status as God's children. One is what we call the doctrine of adoption. There are passages that talk about how God has adopted us, and you'll hear me refer to a couple of them as we go through the message. And that has to do with a legal status that has changed for us. We once were not his children, but he has said, you are now my child. I have adopted you legally to be my very own. And so there's a change in our status. But the other doctrine that has to do with our being the children of God is what we sometimes refer to as regeneration, or the new birth, the second birth. That in that analogy, God is saying, I have brought you into this existence, and so you are my child through Jesus. Well, behind both the doctrine of adoption and that of regeneration, and undergirding both, lies the electing love of God. That's what's behind this when John says, the Father has given this status, this gift, this love to you and me. In Romans 8:29, the Apostle Paul writes, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. When Paul uses this language of foreknowledge there in Romans 8, it's actually a way of describing God's love. And that love is the foundation for his choice of you to be his child. He predestined us, Paul says, to be conformed to Christ's image. Therefore, in a sense, creating siblings for Christ, brothers and sisters for him, without any obligation, without any coercion, like the man Phil, who spontaneously stood up and embraced this young man to be his son. So God has freely chosen you and me through Jesus Christ to be his children. This is why John says, look, see, behold the love that the Father has shown to us. Ephesians 1:5, in love, he predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. Let me try to illustrate this for you, because I really want you to feel it, to experience it, to taste it. Let me illustrate this for you with perhaps a reminder of your childhood, certainly of my childhood. Do you remember when we were kids, you'd go out at playtime, and sometimes you were going to play some sport or some game that required teams. And whether it was a teacher who appointed a couple of team captains, or by popularity and spontaneity, so-and-so and so-and-so were selected as the captains. Each would then go on to choose members for his or for her team. What happens? Each of us is hoping, oh, I hope he chooses me or she chooses me. We usually have our favorite that we want to be on that team, because we think we'll win or have the glory or whatever the case might be. What excitement when you're chosen by the captain on whose team you want to be. How much more then exciting it is, and how much more overjoyed ought we to be, that God, creator of the universe, Master, King, and ruler of all things, most gracious and loving one, that God has chosen you and me to be his children through Jesus. Behold the amazing love of God, that we should be called his children. When God makes you and me his children, it's not something that he does for you and me just for a short time. You think of the gentleman Phil. He eventually reached an old age, and his body gave out, and God called him home to his heavenly home, to glory. But when we speak of being God's children, when we speak of God saying to you and me, you're my child and I'm your father, that is a permanent and eternal arrangement that he makes. His choice of you just for a little while. In John 14, he assured them that in his Father's house there were many rooms or dwelling places. And he said to them, I'm going to prepare there a place for you. And when I do that, I'm going to come and take you to be with me. Those words that he spoke to his disciples some 2,000 years ago, that promise is for you today as well. If God chose us to be his children so that we could be described as the brothers of Christ, those places that Jesus is preparing also assure us of the permanence of our being the children of God. It's not just for a time, but forevermore. And John helps us to see that permanence in another way, as in this passage and in a few places in his letter here of 1 John, he speaks of our being born of God. Chapter 2, verse 29, we read just a moment ago, for example. He says, if you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. And he'll use that language more than once throughout this letter. But here's the thing. if we're adopted, we can't change who our birth parents are. But when John says we are born from God, his point is that we that will not and cannot change. Theoretically, an adopted child, I suppose, could be unadopted. But what God is saying, of course, his adoption is permanent. But by using this other picture of giving birth, he wants you and me to understand the permanence of our bond with him through Jesus. It's a permanent reality, like birth parents are a permanent reality, even when they may not be in our lives. Let me illustrate that in this way. This isn't quite a perfect illustration, but I hope it will be helpful to you. As my brothers and I, over the years, left home, all of us returned at one point or another to live with mom and dad, at least for a little while, before getting married. And we laugh sometimes about those of us who moved in and out more than once. But even though none of us live with our parents now, their home is a second home for all of us. They've granted us the right and privilege to be there anytime we desire. We have keys to that house and the alarm codes, and we're welcome there always. And that's the kind of love in a much greater form that God shows us and wants us to understand when he says, "You are born of me." He's given birth to you. You are now his descendant. In his gospel, John writes in chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Through his eternal Son, God has prepared a place for you in his heavenly home because you are his child, born of him. In Jesus, you have the keys and the alarm code, and the door is always open to you there because you, by faith, are united to Christ, and therefore you are God's child forevermore. You've been made part his family. Behold, John writes, what manner of love the Father has given to us. To be God's child also means this, that God has given to you and me an incredible high status. He describes us as fellow heirs with Christ. Romans 8, verses 16 and 17, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. To be an heir means to have as yours all that belongs to the Father. Think about it. To know that his kingdom is your kingdom, his provision is your provision, his limitless wonders are for you. But much more important than thinking of inheritance and of being an heir, and thinking of it as things that we receive, to be God's heir is the conferral of a status upon you beyond imagination. It's not about stuff. It's not about things. It's about the marvelous status God grants to you and me. Which of us would ever dare walk up to the gates of Buckingham Palace and demand to be let in by insisting that we are a rightful heir and descendant of the Queen? When God declares you a fellow heir with Christ, That's exactly what he's doing. He's giving you the right to his palace because he is conferring on you an eternal royal status. In Romans chapter 1, Jesus is declared the Son of God with power through the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. In that section, when Paul uses the phrase Son of God, he's using the language of royalty. In the flesh, Jesus was a descendant of David the king. By his resurrection, in his messianic capacity, he's declared to be the Son of God in the sense that the king of Israel was described as a son of God. As we read from 2 Samuel 7, especially verse 17, God says to David, I'm going to be a father to your sons, and he's going to be a son to me. So you see what he's describing there for us, and that's the point Paul is making, is that there is a sense in which Christ, and then we in union with him, are designated as the royal children of God. And so, as fellow heirs of Jesus, Paul tells us that we will be glorified with him. Look, John says, look, that's the love of God. He calls you and me his children, making us princes and princesses in his kingdom. That status, therefore, of being his sons and daughters in Christ, also means that we are never treated as slaves, but always as children of God. In Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 to 7, Paul writes, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Here's the point. We were slaves who were imprisoned, in a manner of speaking, under the law, under the curse of the law, because of our sin. We were in bondage, and we were worthy to suffer consequences and punishments. But now, God, through Jesus, has given us the gift of his Spirit, the Spirit of adoption, who testifies to you and me that we are God's children, and causes us, therefore, to cry out, Abba, Father. Slaves no more. Because he has freed us from sin and the curse of sin and made us his children, granted us that high status through Jesus Christ, and he assures us of that through his Spirit. And so to have that status, to be that kind of child of God, means that we have the right and the privilege to have the deepest, purest, warmest fellowship with him, to have an intimacy with him, a closeness that helps us to begin in this life to sense our Father's love and his concern for us, and to experience it perfectly in the life to come. It's an intimacy, you see, that gives you and me the confidence in all of life, and to be able to say to all of creation, look, look who my dad is. That's my Father, maker of heaven and earth. Think of this. With that one as your Father, there's no room left to fear anything at all. With that one as your Father, do you think you'll ever go hungry? Do you think you'll ever be left out in the cold? Do you think you'll ever be rejected? God says to you and me, I have made you my children. I've given you that great status. You can cry out to me, Abba Father. That's your right and privilege as my royal child. Finally, there's one other dimension that John helps us to see about this gift that we can be called the children of God. And it's this. It's that we begin to show forth and to develop a family resemblance, that we are made to look like our Father. In verse 2, John says, Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. When Jesus returns, we'll have such an experience of him together with the Father and the Spirit that we'll begin to show forth perfectly his characteristics. And it's expected that children take on the characteristics of their parents, partly because of genes and genetics. You expect them to have some resemblance to their parents. But we also become like them by watching them and seeing how they live and act and behave and speak and so on. Consciously or not, parents' lives are a model for children to follow. I know I've caught myself laughing or talking with my hands, and mind you, I have my own hand techniques, but talking with my hands and realizing, oh, wait a minute, that's how Dad always talks, with his hands. Now, just imagine how much more we will be like God when Jesus returns and you and I are in God's very presence forevermore. The mediation of Scripture will be removed in favor of immediate knowledge and interaction. In other words, God uses Scripture. It's his breath, his word. He speaks to us through it today. When he sent Jesus, he began to reveal himself in ways that he had not done so before. And then when he sends Jesus again to bring us to be with him, we will see him in his fullness in such a way that we won't need the mediation of Scripture anymore. And so we will become like him, for we will see him as he is. In Christ, he's already given us a taste of seeing him, because in Jesus we see the glory of the Father revealed. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. For the day is coming when the Father, Son, and Spirit will reveal himself anew and even more profoundly to you and me. For now, we see in a mirror dimly, 1 Corinthians 13:12. But then, face to face, now I know in part. Then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. Can we even begin to imagine what it will mean to see God face to face? That thought by itself is overwhelming. But one of the details that is certain on that day that's coming is that you and I will see Jesus and our eternal Heavenly Father, God himself. And so we'll become like him all the more. We'll watch him as we did our earthly parents, and we will pick up all his glorious and holy and beautiful and marvelous habits and characteristics. Do you lack perhaps patience? When you see him, you will instantly become perfectly patient. Are you short-tempered? You'll become long-suffering when you see him. Do you struggle with impure thoughts or desires? you will see God as he is, and every impurity will flee from your heart, leaving behind only holiness and righteousness. Do you look in your heart and find there the lack of love? When you see him, you will overflow with it, because your Father is the very definition and perfection of love. And he will make that part of who you are as well. When John says that we will be like him because we'll see him as he is, he doesn't mean that you and I will become divine in nature. We're not going to become God. Only God is God, Father, Son, and Spirit. But we will share in the glory and grace of the Trinity. And we will therefore showcase the image of God, all of his beautiful characteristics, forever and ever. That, brothers and sisters, is God's amazing love that he calls you and me his children. Let's pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, what a privilege it is that you allow us to call ourselves your children and to call out to you, Abba, Father, to acknowledge you who are enthroned in the glories above, to be able to say, that's my dad, that's my father. Thank you for giving us that gift through our Savior Jesus, the one who has the innate right as your eternal son to speak of you as father, who himself is divine. But we thank you that because of his work, his life, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, and now his sitting at your right hand, that you have given us the privilege of calling you our father. And by the gift of your Holy Spirit, you assure us of that. Thank you, O Lord, and help us in this life to live as your children until you come for us. In Jesus' name, amen.